bless you. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 3 with me. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll be reading from verse 7 to 19 this morning. As we continue our look at victory in a believer's life and the promised land, and how that story of the Exodus and the entering into the promised land actually fits in with our own lives. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, it says here, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, ye shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's commit this time to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your loving kindness toward us. We thank you that you are a God who loves us beyond measure. And we thank you that you are a God who is unchanging in your ways. Your character is firm and steadfast. Your promises are always true, and you fulfill every promise that you make. You are the only one who can. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are fulfilling your promise in us today. We thank you for this place. We just thank you that we continue to see your work within our lives. And we see our Lord Jesus leading us, protecting us, guiding us, and giving us grace. So we pray for your grace this morning. We pray for your grace that we might understand your word, that we might apply it to our lives, that we might live the type of lives that are pleasing to you, and the type of lives that are as a light in this world, because it's not the weather that is dark, Lord, it's actually this world, and its darkness is filled with sin, and we are the only lights that this world knows. So, Father, I pray that we would not hide our lights under a bushel, because you tell us in your word, and our Savior says that a city, Father, that is on a hill cannot be hid. So, Father, we pray that we would not hide our lives, but we would shine the truth forth to those people around us, that they might see the truth and live. So we pray for your grace this morning, that we might grow stronger in the faith, for your sake, not ours. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When I was a young child, he's learning. I know he's taking. There's always going to be one. When I was a young child, and I had the privilege of having parents that loved me, and I understand that's not truly the case for everyone. My parents provided for me, gave me a secure home to live in, protection, food, clothes, the whole lot. When you're a child, you don't necessarily appreciate everything you have, do you? You sort of take it for granted when you're a child. You sort of, you know, you get three meals a day, and you know, you get loving, you know, a nice warm home to live in. You get good company with your parents. You get teaching. You get all these types of things, and you sort of take it for granted. But there are things that your parents expect you to do that you don't quite understand as well. You know what I mean? Like they made me, you know, you had to walk to school every day. You had to sit in a class for most of the day doing things that you didn't want to do. You had to go to the doctor when you were sick and he gave you injections and things that you didn't want. And there's a whole lot of things you had to sort of do, your parents told you, but because you sort of knew they loved you, or maybe because they were bigger than you, and they'd probably give you a walloping if you didn't do what you're supposed to do. But because you knew they loved you, you sort of put up with it, and you sort of, you know, went along. But you didn't quite understand the full story, did we? Never, none of us did. Did we understand how hard our parents worked to provide for us, and the actual struggles they probably would have gone through themselves to provide protection, and all the things that we just took for granted when we were young? No, it was only when we became parents ourselves that we actually began to understand what our parents must have gone through, and we appreciate later on. Sometimes we probably regret not having shown that appreciation early on. Yeah? Well, you know, it's the same way with God, isn't it? And sometimes we behave and we are almost blind to what God is doing around us. He does so much around us that we don't quite understand what's going on. So we focus on the things that we do want. You know, when you're a kid, you want the lollies and you want the best runners and you want, you know, the latest thing that's coming out. You know, we want those things from God, but we don't quite understand all the other stuff that's going on behind. And sometimes God asks us to do things and be places and to go through trials in our lives that we look at and we say, come on, what do I have to go through this for? Really? But what's lovely about God is that he actually knows the end from the beginning, and he knows the story behind that we don't know. So if our children can take for granted and don't know the full picture, so they can't actually understand what suffering actually is there for and why we go through certain things in our lives, then it's the same for us, God's children. What makes it even more, not difficult, but more complicated for us is that there's a spiritual world that we just don't see. And the Bible says that we had to live by faith and not by sight. So that thing called faith, which is something that we just, you know, when you start off as a Christian, you start off as a newborn babe, it's very, very tender. Faith, babies don't have very strong muscles, do they? But it's through the exercise and growth takes a long, long time. And sometimes we look at our lives and we say, God, why aren't I growing faster? Why do I feel as if I'm going around in circles? You know what I mean? But what we should always, always be mindful of is that regardless of what situation we find ourselves, the Bible tells us a number of things which are ultimately true. God loves us and will never forsake us. He knows always what's best for us, okay? And the Bible also says every good and perfect gift comes from above, but that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. All things. That's good and bad. And sometimes we look at the bad that's happening around us and we say, Lord, why? And we look at our brother Anthony and the pain and the suffering he's going through. We say, why? We're asking for you to heal him, but you're not. Why? And God says, just hold on. It won't be long before we see the full picture. It may not even be in our lives. But how long do you reckon a few years are going to last? Because if the Bible's true, and it is perfectly true, and the Bible says that our lives are but a puff of vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow. You know, when I speak about being a child, I think of it like it was yesterday. I don't know, but those of you who are older, you still remember your childhood? Where did those years go? Life goes very, very quickly. And sometimes we underestimate how precious the time we have is. We allow the days and the weeks and the months to go by so quickly. And we don't appreciate the big picture is that there are lives that are at stake, not just earthly lives, but eternal lives that are at stake, because God has made every one of us an eternal creature. And we are the ones that God has said, I've got a job for you to do, and I'll need you to do this for me. And we say, what do I have to go and do that for now? And God says, because it's important. So next time you see the kids sort of jumping up and down saying they don't want to do that, they don't want to eat the food they're supposed to eat, they don't want to, you know, follow your instructions as a parent, and you see them doing that,
How do we do? How do we do? Or do we just ignore God when God says, I need you to do this because he's got a path? Remember, the Bible actually tells us that God has planned every work ahead of us. He plans them. The question is whether we're ready to walk in them. And that shows our faith. And today we're looking at this picture of faith, with this picture of salvation, this picture of unbelief that we see in the people of Israel after they left Egypt and experienced this wonderful salvation. But we find that things just weren't quite right. You know, when have you ever heard of the term when the rubber hits the road? Yeah. You know, when the rubber hit the road there wasn't much tread. And the wheel started spinning and they didn't go anywhere. So my prayer is that for us, our lives are very different to that. And we might look at ourselves and say, yeah, I'm fine. But really, are we that fine?
I'm a man.
You know, I have to apologize, first of all, before we continue. Brother David pointed out last week I made a mistake. I kept on saying 11 spies, but you know there were 10 spies, right? There were 12 spies altogether. Remember, one for each of the tribes of Israel? And there were two that dissented. There were two that gave back a positive report and said, yeah, we can go and take it. And the other 10, I keep on saying 11 for some reason, but, and I mentioned Caleb and Joshua, okay? So I made a mistake with that. Sorry about that. I can't change my words now. But there were 10 spies that gave a negative report and 2 spies that gave a positive report. So last week we introduced the story of the Israelites who were saved from Egypt. They were about to enter into the promised land. But they sent spies in there, and some of those spies came back with a negative report and they didn't have the faith to enter in. In fact, their faith was so void, their faith was so lacking, that they planned that in that moment when they said, oh no, we can't take it, we can't do it, what are we going to do? Let's make a new captain over us and let's head back to Egypt. And you think, what is wrong with these people? Their faith was so lacking, they were planning on actually going back to Egypt and saying, Moses, Aaron, thanks for nothing, we're going to make a new captain over us and we're going to actually head back over there. You know, if this is a picture of an unbelieving heart, if there's any picture of an unbelieving heart, that's it. And it reminded me of that scripture verse the Lord gave us, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. They had put their hand to the plough, but when they looked back, they realized they desired what was back there rather than what was forward. What the Israelites had shown was they were not fit for the kingdom of God. They were not ready. They had not, as the Bible tells us, had been properly converted. Sometimes people, even after having experienced amazing miracles and witnessed the saving power of God, still do not believe. And it should not come as a surprise for us, because Jesus taught this very thing. You remember it says there were multitudes who would follow Jesus around and he would feed them with loaves and fishes. And then the next day they were back there again. And then Jesus wasn't gullible. He wasn't a fool. He didn't allow his ego to be stroked by people, you know, who were there. We're here for you. We're here to hear you. And he told them very plainly, you're not here to hear me. You're here because I fed you with the loaves and the fishes. It's a nice backhander. The only reason you're here. Shouldn't come as a surprise. Jesus taught this principle over and over again in his word. And there was one particular story that he gave about a rich man and Lazarus, who was the beggar who was dying at his gate, and the rich man couldn't care less for Lazarus. Lazarus was dying with sores all over him. The dogs were licking his wounds, and while he's out there just outside of his gate, the rich man's is faring sumptuously on the best food that he could get, and he was living a high life, and he couldn't care less about them. They both died. The Bible says that then the rich man finds himself in hell, and Abraham is holding, he sees Abraham holding Lazarus, the guy who was dying at his gate. And he realizes at one particular point when he realizes, I can't get out of this place. And he pleads with Abraham and says, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus back. Send Lazarus back. I've got brothers back there, and I don't want them to be here with me. If they see Lazarus, they'll believe. And the exact words are in Luke 16:29. It says, Abraham saith to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They've got Moses. They've got the law. They've got the Bible. Let them hear that. And let them listen to what the prophets, all the men that God had sent, generation after generation, who wrote their words down in the Word of God. And he screamed that even more. And he says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went up unto them from the dead, they will repent. Surely, God. If they see someone coming up from the grave, they're going to believe for sure what he tells them. And Abraham responds very wisely with these words, and he says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Was he wrong? No. It wasn't wrong, not one iota. Because there was a man who rose from the dead, and there actually was a man called Lazarus who rose from the dead. They still didn't believe. And when Jesus rose himself from the dead, people still don't believe. The problem for the Israelites was that even though the Lord had saved them with a mighty hand out of Egypt, and they'd seen miracle after miracle, when it came time to enter into that land that God had promised them, they had a choice to make. Do I listen to the promises of God and actually put my trust in them? Or do I listen to the report of these 10 men who came back and said, there's giants in that place, mate, we can't beat them. The cities have got walls all around them. We can't overtake those cities. They're gonna chew us up and spit us out when we go in that place. When the Israelites heard the report of the 10 spies, regardless of those two that were pleading with them that they could actually do this thing, their heads dropped. And the Bible says they began to wail and cry. Why did they cry? What were they crying about? Well, they were crying because they believed men rather than God. They believed those men's words were more truer than what God's words were. And because their focus was on man, they had no hope and they had no faith. And all the time that God brought them through became absolutely nothing to them. Their hearts were filled with unbelief. The truth of the matter is, it wasn't to that point that actually they began to mistrust God. You know what that point was? That was only the revelation of what they had in their hearts before. When God puts people to the test, when we go through trials and tests and things like that, really, when we fail or when we do well with those tests or trials, it's not at that particular time that something has happened to us. All it's doing is revealing what was there already. And that test that they were put through at that particular time was only revealing how unbelieving they actually were and how little faith they had in God, even though he had done so many things for them already. They didn't trust God. They didn't trust his word. They didn't trust his promises. And God's words in Numbers 14 show exactly that he already knew they had an unbelieving heart. Numbers 14:11 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? Remember, that wasn't the first time they were provoking him. Remember? Essentially, when they just, as soon as they left, they started provoking him. They started wanting to go back. And they were involved in whinging and whining all the way through. He says, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will they believe me, that they don't believe me, for all the signs which I've showed among them? After all the things the Lord had done for them, is it any wonder that he was angry with them? After all the miracles and blessings, here they are, and all they needed to do was simply believe for the next step. And they couldn't because they didn't believe. And in response to their unbelief, the Lord judges them, specifically the adults that refused to believe his promise, and declare that they would wander in a wilderness for 40 years, one for every day the spies were in that land. Turn to Numbers chapter 14 with me for a moment. Numbers chapter 14, verse 28. It says, they say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye have not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. That's a pretty strong condemnation there. They'd come that far. They'd reached a point. They said, we don't believe you, God. We can't do this thing. And he says, yeah, you don't believe me? Okay, well, believe this. You're going to walk for 40 years in the wilderness, and everyone from 20 years and older is going to die there. Only ones you're going to go in that wilderness are going to be your children. You know, I told you last week that Israel becomes a picture of the believer. You might think, well, what picture is this? But it's no coincidence that God now splits Israel into two. He splits Israel into a young group and an old group. He splits Israel into the one that was going to die in the wilderness and the ones who were going to walk into that promised land, and they did. He essentially created two nations within one, a new generation and the old generation, and there was a massive contrast between those two. The new would be the believing, and the old was the unbelieving. You are aware that there's another place where this old and new exists, don't you? You're aware of that, aren't you? That there is a place where God has separated the old from the new. Where the old has been condemned to death and won't make it into the promised land. And the new, though still attached and still has to walk around with this old, is destined to go there. Yes, that place is in you and me. It's within us. God condemns the unbelieving, but promises the new that they'll enter the land and possess it. This is what the Bible calls the old man and the new man. Ever heard of that term before? Go to Romans chapter 6 with me for a moment. It's amazing with God is that nothing ever happens by coincidence. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 tells us, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," that's the Lord Jesus, "we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin." There's an old man and there's a new man. And the old man, God has condemned already. It's the one that the Bible says was crucified already with Christ. The sin in that old man has been condemned. When a person is born again, the Bible says they are made a new creature in Christ. Have you heard that before? They are made a new creature in Christ. They are no longer the same, but they are new. There's a new nature within them. And immediately this new nature begins to chase after the things of God. It begins to hate the things that God hates. It begins to love the things that God loves. It begins to hear God's voice again. It understands because by nature it comes from God. And when a person's born again, he plants that nature within a person. It is by all manner his own character that he's put within us. Divine in nature. It's planted within our sinful hearts, and God creates a brand new heart in there. And just as God breathed life into Adam, you know the story, don't you? He breathes life back into a dead sinner. But there's a difference. You see, there's a difference between us and Adam. Whereas Adam was this pristine, brand new, empty vessel. And God breathed into him and he got him going. It's like a brand new car driving out of the manufacturer. Right? Brand new car with the new car smell and all. I don't know if you've checked. We're not exactly new cars. Some of us are more vintage. Some of us still have the crank start they used to have. Some of us have air conditioning and some just don't have air conditioning at all. The truth of the matter is that the difference between us and Adam is that when God breathed life into Adam, he breathed it into a perfectly pristine being, a vessel. We're not pristine vessels. We are old, cracked vessels, impure vessels. We are vessels that have a number of problems with them, and yet God has been able to breathe life into us. Adam didn't have cracks, baggage, bad habits, old sins, hang-ups, problems, vices, hatreds, weaknesses, and the list can go on and on and on. Things that we've picked up during our lives in this earth that God has to deal with within us. Do you understand? Now, ever seen those guys that buy the old wrecks and they work in them and they grind them down, they put new seats in them, whatever, and then what starts off with it as a complete just rusted shell comes out looking like a brand new car. A lot of work in that, isn't there? Well, you and I are pretty much the same sort of deal. Okay? We're full of rust. To fix a car that has rust, what do you do with it? What do you do with that rust? Do you smooth over the rust? No. You have to cut the rust out. And then you have to patch it up. And that's what God's doing with us. You see, we're those rusted old bombs. Okay? And God said, "I see, I love you. I've chosen you, and I'm going to make something absolutely beautiful out of you. You might not see it right now, but I see it already the way this thing's going to look." Huh? So God takes our rusted shells and he says, let me put this work in you. Let me make you alive again. Let's get this engine started, huh? Let's get the engine started. And God starts the engine again that was lying dormant and dead and rusted for so long. And then he begins the process of actually fixing us up on the outside. So even though God planted a brand new nature within us, he didn't destroy the old nature completely. The Bible calls that old nature the flesh. It calls it the old man. It calls it our old nature. So for us, the flesh needs to be destroyed. It needs to be taken away. It needs to be removed. But that comes in a two-stage process. One is called a progressive sanctifying process, where day by day, this flesh is being killed. Bit by bit. He's cutting a little bit out here, a little bit out over there, fixing up that part, cuts out something else, fixes up that part. So there's this progressive thing that's going on. And then finally, at the end, there's another stage that happens where everything is completely made brand new again. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 2. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. And you'll see that God has us involved in this process. God has included us in this process of dealing with this old, rusted part within us that we're carrying around with us still. And it says in Colossians 3, 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth that will rust you even more. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Not rusted anymore, not with any problems, but perfect. Mortify therefore, so what do we have to do, God? What do you want us to do in part of this? Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Kill them. The word mortification means to kill, okay? And it says, kill these things. Okay, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So get rid of covetousness, idolatry, fornication, evil desires, and those sorts of things. Get rid of those, kill them. We are called to mortify our members which are upon the earth, the flesh which is attached to the world. That means that we've been called to put those things to death. If you believe that God severely judged his people to make them walk around for 40 years in a wilderness until they died there, you're correct. That was a severe judgment. But that only tells us how severe God wants us to be with this thing. It tells us how hard God wants us to be with sin in our lives. It means that you and I are to be this severe on our old selves. As severe as God was with Israel, God wants you to be that severe with your sin. Don't play around with it. Kill it. Condemn it. Hate it the way he does. As you put to death the very thing that Jesus came to die for on that cross, the thing that Jesus covered for us. The Bible says we are then to feed not that, but to feed the new nature within us. There is no room in God's kingdom for sin. If anything, this teaches us, it's that the unbelieving portion of Israel, remember, cannot enter into that kingdom and gain victory over there. Cannot enter in. It doesn't want to go in. It wants to go back to Egypt. Deep down, it wants to go back to the world. And that's the same way the flesh is within us. It can't be fixed. It has to be killed. It wants to go back to the world all the time. It wants to, if we gave into it, it wants to go back to the world. It wants to go back to loving the world, to following what Satan wants for us, to feeding it as much as we possibly can. But there's no room in the kingdom of God for this type of sin, for any sin, or the flesh which possesses it. We have been called to allow it to die in the wilderness of this world, to put it to death. The right place to kill your sin is here and now, in this world. I know that we are waiting for that glorious day. The Bible says that we will see Christ and then we will be like him, right? So all of us are waiting for that day, but the right place to kill the unbelieving sin is where?
Yeah.
Here, in the wilderness. Here. Not to wait for God to do the big operation at the end. He wants to kill it now. To treat it with the contempt that it actually deserves. If we kill it now, the young generation will grow stronger and stronger. The old dies off slowly, doesn't it? That's the purpose. And then one day when the Lord does take us home and he does perform that final polishing and that final beautification on us and gives us a brand new body, you know something? What a glorious thing it will be to show to God, look, God, how much land I was able to conquer because of your grace. Isn't that something you want to show the Lord? Or do you want to go there empty-handed and say, God, you know something? The way you found me is the same way I'm giving myself to you after 20 years of being a Christian. Wouldn't that be a shame? Don't wait for the blessed hope to have your sins taken care of. Yeah, he'll give us brand new bodies and we won't have pain and we won't have all the problems that we have with us, but don't wait for that day to have all your sins taken care of. God wants you to become a warrior now. He doesn't want you to fall asleep now. The Bible tells us in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Look forward to that, but don't rely on that. Kill the sin, kill the unbelieving part in the wilderness. The truth of the matter is that the unbelieving Jews could never have entered into Canaan because they really did not want to enter into a kingdom that was a theocracy. They didn't want God as their ruler. They still longed for the onions and the garlic of Egypt. And Miriam even... when I say onions and garlic, she gets allergic to them. Doesn't like it. No. Christian, the greatest enemy we face is not external enemies. It's not the people who hate us. It's not those people who are seeking to destroy us or persecute us. It's not people who may be your family members who give you a hard time. It's not those people who put us down and say that we're fools. It's not anyone in this world. It's not even some fallen angel. As strong as he is, and even though he has a multitude of angels that have fallen with him, sole goal is to destroy our lives, our testimony, our witness, even though they want that, and they're an invisible enemy to us. That's not your biggest and my biggest foe here. Our biggest foe lurks within us. That's our biggest foe. Because our biggest foe is like a spy that's been put in that gives back a false report to us. Do you understand? Those spies that went to the promised land, that should have come back and said, we can take them. God promised us. It's amazing what's out there. God's giving us all this stuff. Let's go and take it. Look how far he's brought us. Instead, they gave a false report. And that's the one that's giving you a false report. There is a part of us which is a liar. There is a part of us that wants to go back to what we were before. There is a part of us that just loves this world, that would love to be under bondage to sin and Satan, that loves that, that doesn't want to submit itself to the laws and the grace of God and the authority of God. Doesn't want that. So it's trying to drag us back all the time. The biggest enemy we face is the fallen nature within ourselves, our old self, which is epitomized by an unregenerate heart, which seeks to continue to rule our lives and keep us under subjection. It had the rule most of the time in our lives,
before we got saved. It loved it. Complete control. We gave it whatever it wanted. We fed it constantly. It bowed its knee to the devil. It rejected God and said, "I'm free. I'll do whatever I want." And now all of a sudden we've ripped its authority away. And we've said, "No, I don't bow the knee to you anymore. You're not the ruler of my life. You know who is the ruler of my life? The Lord Jesus Christ has come into my heart." So now we have two competing things. The question is for us, will we allow that king who now resides within us, who now resides within the new nature that God's given us, to actually begin to conquer the rest and not give the old nature an inch? That's why the Bible says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Mortify them. The battle we face is a battle within. But the Bible says the heart that epitomizes that enemy that lurks within us is deceitful above all things. That heart that we had before will deceive us in any way it possibly can. It will tell us anything to get its way. The problem is, what are we listening to? Who are we listening to? We're listening to the false report of our deceitful heart, of our old nature, of the devil who uses it against us? Or do we actually listen to the promises of God and say, "No, I stand firm upon these"? The battle we face is a battle within. And just as the spies saw giants in the land when there were no giants there, probably, when we take a peek at what's lurking within our own hearts, our old habits, our strongholds, our old desires, the old sins that we may have involved ourselves with before, they too can look like giants to us, and your heart will say, no, they're too good to give up. Don't give up on those. How are you going to find happiness if you don't have those? Remember how happy you were indulging in all those things? Why would you give up on those things for now? Or it might even tell you, when you're really looking for the fight to get rid of these things and kill them and put and lay their carcasses in the wilderness, it'll say to you, "You can't beat them. You can't. They're too strong for you. Just give in." The Bible tells us to mortify, put to death those things. Put to death those things which I mentioned to you last week are like the scraps of food left over on a plate. The big stuff. Get rid of it. Like idolatry. Is anyone here actually still pray to a foreign god, to another god? No, if you were following another god, if you were praying to an idol and then the Lord came into your life, you know, how much time would you need to think? Do I pray to that idol or not? You reckon it's a hard decision to make? No. It's an obvious decision. But now it says, well, get rid of the other scraps in your life. Get rid of them before I can start getting the plate perfectly clean, before I can start winning the other major victories. Because the obvious things, you know, the things that are right there in front of your face, knock them over quickly first. Fornication, idolatry, all the basic stuff, the Bible says, get rid of it quickly first. You don't need God telling you or me that's wrong. Don't do it. Do we really need that? No. All right, so God says, all right, it's obvious these ones here, but just quickly get rid of them. Get rid of them. Don't let them come anywhere near the promised land. But when you get to the promised land, you know what? There's a whole lot of subtle things you've got going on in the background over here. The whole lot of other little things that you've built up over time, habits and expectations and false perceptions and those sins that, you know, things like jealousy that you don't quite get sometimes. I'm jealous of someone else, I'm envious of someone else, or, you know, the things like gossip where sometimes you might fall prone to that, or maybe you've got a problem with exaggerating and lying in your life. You know what I mean? Things like that, where you want to say something to someone, and then because of your weak nature, you have to make yourself look good in front of someone else, so you embellish the story. That's lying. And God says, you've got a few things that we need to take care of in your life. Before we get there,
let's just take care of these big ones first. Just knock them out of the way. I'll give you the grace to overcome them. You already know that they're wrong. Do them. I'll give you the power to overcome them. Now let's step forward to the next phase. Look at Colossians 3:8. All right, Colossians 3:8. You're probably still there. We had Colossians 3:5, which says, mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, things that you love that you weren't, you're not supposed to love anymore. Evil, concupiscence, which means like things that, inordinate desires, things that's like sexual desires, things that you put your affection, lay your affection upon, which you're not supposed to have and you know it. Covetousness, wanting other people's goods, which is idolatry. Okay, and it says in verse 6, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Not us, not this children, but the children of disobedience. In the time you also walked some, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. We are no longer in them. We have been brought out of them. Okay, we're no longer in Egypt anymore. We've been brought out of Egypt. So God says, get rid of all the big stuff. But then he says something else. And these things we should deal with. I'll tell you how you deal with sins like fornication if you're still struggling with those things. Anyone ever held a spider in their hand? That's exactly the reaction I wanted. Okay? That's exactly the reaction I wanted. Think of the most hideous, dangerous, fearful thing you know of, and now put your hand out and hold it. What would you do with it? You'll drop it in a moment. In fact, you won't want it even, if I went to drop it into your hand, you'll drop it in a moment. You won't even let it touch your hand. Why? Because you hate it that much. Then treat the sin the same way. Because that's how bad it is. Sin has a venom to it. Sin is more dangerous than any funnel web spider or snake in this world. So God says, treat it like that. Quick, drop it. Drop it like a sack of potatoes. Okay? But then he says, look at verse 8. Notice the next two words. He says, but now. But now. You also put off all these. Anger. Have a problem with anger? Have a problem with getting angry sometimes and maybe getting a bit too worked up? Wrath, wanting revenge against people, malice. Maybe when someone does something bad against you, you want something bad to happen back to them. Blasphemy, do you often use the Lord's name in vain? Do you speak true words or do you let those occasionally slip out? Filthy communication out of your mouth. Hopefully none of you crack dirty jokes in here or use innuendo, which is not fit for the children of God. Hopefully you all speak true and wholesome words. Then he says in verse 9, lie not one to another. Tell the truth. Be perfectly truthful in everything you speak. And he says, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's God. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, so God doesn't allow distinction. What happens when someone hates another race? Yeah. Not a hint. God doesn't allow for hints of racism. Circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, scythian, bond or free. In other words, no classes in God's kingdom either. There's no higher and lower. Doesn't mean anything. But Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, this is the challenge that we have. So drop those bad things immediately, the big ticket items, get rid of them straight away. But now God wants us to work on these other things in our lives and get them just right. So how do I do that? Well, I kill those things as well, but at the same time, it says put on. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, be merciful to each other. Show kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, which is patience, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, you notice that the second list that he's given us about putting on actually negates the first list he's given us. You want to know how to gain victory in your life? If you have already stepped, if those big ticket items aren't still a problem in your life and you've stepped forward and you said, God, I want victory in my life, that's the way you overcome those things. You put on the new man and you get rid of the old. It's like taking off a jacket and putting on a new one. Taking off an old pair of shoes, putting on a new one. Do you understand? But even if we may feel that we are in a spiritual wilderness, I don't know where you are at this point in your life, or you feel as if you may be walking around in circles, it's likely there is still some struggle there with some flagrant sin which needs to be dealt with before you can progress to that next phase. The good fight begins with these and continues in the promised land. This is often the difference between what's called a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian or a mature Christian. The carnal Christian is still messing around in the wilderness, not knowing what to do with those big things. The carnal Christian is still wrestling with the idea of dropping these things or realizing how bad sin actually is before moving to tackle the more subtle sins in your life. But even in the wilderness, even if you may find or think to yourself, I'm still in the wilderness over here, I've still got these big ticket items that I'm trying to work on, there's still grace for you there. Because even in the wilderness, remember, the young generation made it to the promised land. Huh? Even in the wilderness, God still cared for them. He doesn't let them go. He still feeds them with holy manna from heaven. He still gives them water from a rock. He still gives them everything they need. They need protection and everything else. Our goal is to continually put on the new man and take off the old. Kill the deeds of the flesh and focus on building the new, which is fed and grown by the grace of God through the word of God by faith in God. Trust in his word. Trust in his promises. Trust that you do, that you can do what he tells you to do. And you'll soon be standing on the River Jordan, about to cross over into a land that he's promised you. Victory after victory over the hardest and the smallest of your enemies. By getting into this habit of putting on the new, getting rid of the old, seeing sin for what it is, we can win battle after battle in our lives. And we become stronger and stronger in the faith. Because he is our commander, and the Bible says that he goes before us. He is the one who is ultimately directing the fight. And we'll look about this next week a little bit more of this concept. Which brings us to the initial passage that we read. And that passage comes with a huge warning. And this is what we're going to close with. The initial passage we read is a warning about persistent unbelief. Unbelieving Israel, or the old man, which represents our flesh, brings with it a warning for those who persist in unbelief. The person who has not believed in Jesus Christ has not received the new nature. And the Bible says does not know God at all. They may have seen things. They may be involved with things. They may have walked around with other people who do believe. But they have not known him nor his ways. They, in essence, are still the old man, are still the old flesh, are still the old nature. And the new nature has not been implanted yet. These people are still lost, and they may be along for the ride. They may be along for the ride with the rest of us. But they're not of us. Remember the Apostle John,
The Apostle John said that there were a number of people who left the church. I believe it was at Ephesus. And when he was explaining why those people left the church, his answer was very, very simple and direct. He said, they left us because they were never part of us. They were never of us. That's why they could leave. So even in those days, there were people in the church who were not of the church. There were people sitting in pews. There were people singing songs. There were people praying. There were people reading Bibles that weren't actually saved. And in Israel, there were plenty of people, over a million plus people, who were along for the ride, but deep down had no conversion. They may have seen things, believed things, but there was no conversion on the inside. As soon as things turn hard, they turn back. As soon as they realized that Jesus didn't call them to a life of ease and luxury, but persecution, Egypt looked a whole lot better. And onions and garlic looked a whole lot better than persecution. So it tells us in Hebrews 3, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. That's your indication that they were not saved, those people. They didn't know his ways and they always erred or sinned within their hearts. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But what are we to do? We are to exhort one another daily while it is called today, because tomorrow may not come, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. God was clear that those people did not have a heart for God. Neither did they know his ways. The most dangerous thing that you can do is to think that by walking around with others who are saved, or if your family was saved and you're part of a family, you're also saved, or because you have enrolled in your membership in a church and your name's written down somewhere that you're saved, or because you might read your Bible on a daily basis that you're saved, or because you may give some money at the back over the head to support the ministries of the church that you're saved. None of those things make you saved. Sorry, brother. Not even praying makes you saved. And there are plenty of people in this world who pray and give money and do good things who will ultimately one day find themselves in front of the judge and they'll say, hang on, what am I doing here? And Jesus says, well, why should I let you in? And they'll say the very things. I gave money to the poor. I helped out a church. I was a member. My parents were members of church. They were saved. And what else do I need? And Jesus says, but you never received me. I don't know you. And if they hear these words, it will probably be the most terrifying words you could ever hear. Depart from me into everlasting fire. If you have not received Christ today or been born again, you are under the judgment of God. Pure and simple. I can't sugarcoat it for you. I can't make it sound sweet to you because you're on your way to an eternal death in hell. That's no other way I can put it to you. If you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, hang on a sec, but I come here every week and I do good things. I'm nice to people. You know something? It doesn't mean absolutely zero if you're not saved. Zero. You can do as many good things as you like. The Apostle Paul says, I can even give my body to be burned and it profiteth me nothing. If you aren't saved today, if you don't know it today, if you don't know it, if you aren't in a relationship with Jesus Christ today,
then you are lost and you need to be saved. And no amount of trying to get around that answer or that question over there, no amount of nice talk or whatever it is going to help you at all. You're heading for hell. And the last thing that I want you to be, or where I want you to be, is in hell. God says he was grieved with that generation because they did not know his ways. Take heed, lest there be any evil heart of unbelief. You cannot enter into God's rest by any other way than coming through Jesus. If you're saved this morning, then mortify that sin in your life. Treat sin the way God wants you to treat it. Treat it the same way he treats it, and remember what it cost to deal with it. Okay? It cost the blood of his own son. Deal with it. Drop it. And begin to actually overcome the other sins in your life. Commit your life to him and follow him. Don't waste any more time in this world. If you're not sure if you're saved this morning, you don't have a relationship with Jesus, and you know it deep down, and I know you know it deep down, don't play games anymore. It's all well and good. You can try and fool me. You can fool everyone else in this church. In the end, there's one you can't fool who you will have to give an account for. Sort that out today. Don't waste any of the time. God bless you.